tonight we are finishing up a three-part series on Ecclesiastes. It's kind of been a whirlwind because there's a lot of material here and had 3 weeks to cover it, but hopefully it's been a blessing to you as much as it's been a blessing to me to study. One of the interesting things is, Steve and I were talking about this a little bit earlier, it is so important to really dig deep into the specifics of the Word of God and to really examine things closely. And there is benefit sometimes, too, in stepping back and looking at the diorama of the whole landscape of the text. And so it's been a pleasure for me to do this with Ecclesiastes, because so often as I'm looking at very specific number of texts, I get to enjoy the microscopic detail of the beauty of God's Word. And sometimes in doing so, I don't see the beautiful sunset of God's Word behind what I'm studying. And so this has really been a delight to be able to go through this. And I hope that this is as much of a blessing to you as it's been to me. So with that said, let's talk for a moment about role models. Role models may be our parents. They can also come from a wide variety of occupations. Sometimes they're musicians or actors, scientists. When I was a kid, my role models were the Apollo astronauts, because I watched them land on the moon when I was a kid. And that was just so exciting. It drove my desire to study, because after all, you don't land on the moon if you can't do math. And that was held out by my parents regularly, so I studied my math. We look at business leaders. You see folks like Elon Musk and Bezos and Tim Cook, captains of industry. And you think, wow, I want to be like them. Or military, leaders of the military. We look through American history, through world history, and it's full of really profound military leaders. From David to Napoleon to Genghis Khan. I mean, we don't want to replicate many of what some of these guys did. But a role model can also be a negative role model. You can learn just as much from what not to do when you look at a bad role model as compared to what you should do when you're following a good role model. And it stands to reason that when we're young especially, we see a role model and they can do no wrong. We look up to them and we're just enthralled with how much they know and what they've accomplished. And we often have an idealized vision of that role model and the world in which they are found. Now, I was doing some research and I came across a company called SWNS Digital. They're a British news agency. And they published a survey in September of last year, having spoke with 2,000 Americans on the topic of role models. And their findings were that 74% of the respondents had or currently have a role model, and some of them had as many as four. So that's pretty remarkable, because we're not just picking one person to mold or model our life after, but the study said the average number of role models that each respondent had was four. Maybe a pastor, maybe a parent, maybe their supervisor. So when you looked at the study a little bit more, the results revealed that intelligence, leadership skills, and confidence in their abilities are the top three characteristics we admire in those we look up to. All admirable traits, to be sure. So the question then arises, who did these 2,000 people choose as role models? And the response may surprise you, and maybe not. Now again, remember the percentages are based on not the raw numbers, but rather taking into account people having more than one role model, the numbers are going to add up to more than 100%. At the top of the list, number one, the number one role model, dads. So dads were at the top. 47% of the respondents said that their father was a role model. And given the decay of our culture, this makes absolute sense because fathers play an absolute essential role in the development of a family, the sustainment of a family, the spiritual life of a family, the economic benefit of a family, the right training of the children. But you'll be happy to know, moms, that you came in a close second at 42%. Moms nurture, moms care, moms love. Where dad says, rub some dirt in it, mom's bringing the boo-boo medicine and putting on a Band-Aid. And we need both. We need both. So that was an encouraging observation in this study. And here's a third one that's really interesting, and it speaks a lot to the concerns about the public schools. The third group was a favorite teacher or professor. And we see, sadly, a lot of times young people raised in a good home who go off to public school or go off to university, and after a couple years, their brains are jello. They can derive an equation, they can quote Socrates or Plato, but they've fallen on the thinking of the world, and they've lost their understanding of Scripture. And so, again, you become who you're like, you become who you're with, you become the company that you keep. And so, role models are very important. Now, the remaining percentages weren't given, but I'll round out the top 10, because we all like top 10 lists. After mom and dad and favorite teacher, number four is a celebrity, either an actor, an athlete, musician. Number five, a coach or another instructor, like an art teacher or a music teacher. Number six, a historical figure. Seven, a manager or boss. Eight, pastor or youth leader. Nine, a family friend. And 10, a friend. But do these role models measure up? How close is the relationship between the mentor and mentee? Now, in the case of a parent or a pastor or a teacher, a lot of interaction takes place, and that's good because when you're seeking to develop someone that you've taken under your wing, you want to spend time with them and look over them. But how beneficial can the role model be if their image is only a mirage generated by publicists in a fawning press? How many biographies and autobiographies are written only after the subject or their publicist or their public affairs firm approves the author and contractually has final say on the final product to assure the role model's reputation is only enhanced by the book? Now, that said, those who write on historic figures have a little better go of things. Biographers writing about a deceased historical figure aren't likely to get hit with a lawsuit or a cease and desist letter from the decedent or their lawyer. But the historian has other hurdles to overcome. The historian has to do a lot of research. They have to diligently dig into personal papers, effects, and other records to paint the subject in an accurate light. And sometimes that can be difficult. It requires a lot of thorough, painstaking research. If it's done right, the historical model, the historical painting of the biographer can be very accurate and very fair. David McCullough, who writes a lot of presidential biographies, is remarkable for his detail. A biographer who writes on church leaders, Ian H. Murray, also remarkable in his work. Both of these men set an extraordinarily high bar of quality biographical work. I highly recommend anything either of those two men write. They are the exception. For most, don't take that level of effort and or are trying, much like a publicist, to paint a historical figure either in a good light or in a bad light, whatever they think is going to sell a book. Fortunately for us, the Holy Spirit is the perfect author. For this reason, we can confidently look at the book of Ecclesiastes and the wisdom of Solomon to draw important lessons from his work. We can diligently examine Solomon's great experiment on life and learn from it. He can serve as a role model for us in showing what is important and how we should live, which brings us to tonight's lesson. If you brought your Bibles with you, please open them to Ecclesiastes. It's after Psalms and Proverbs near the center of your Bible. And we're going to start with chapter 6, verse 10. Now, tonight's lesson is going to cover the remaining part of Ecclesiastes from chapter 6, verse 10, all the way to chapter 12, verse 14. So like last week, I'm not going to read all the way through, but we're going to survey it. We're going to swoop down like an eagle and scoop up the things, the nuggets, the treasures, or the salmon, that we want to extract from this marvelous book, and look at the application. Tonight, we will see in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10, to chapter 12, verse 14, Solomon offers the final two sections of his grand experiment that we may understand and apply his findings to live a life of contentment in obedience to God. And we see in this tonight two main points. First, Solomon's going to present his conclusions. And second, Solomon's going to provide the applications. I've added a third main point that is not in Ecclesiastes because I think in looking at this tremendous book, we need a postscript. And so as a postscript, and this is going to be our third point, we want to look at the remainder of Solomon's life to see if wisdom shared is the same as wisdom lived. So to bring this brief series to a conclusion, let's begin with a broad review of what we studied in the last 2 weeks and bring everyone up to speed. Then we'll dig into the text. Previously, we explored the different perspectives on the book of Ecclesiastes. It can be a hard read, especially if you come at it cold. We came to the surprising conclusion that it is a book of encouragement and hope, which is not intuitive when you read it and you constantly see vanity, vanity, everything's vanity, everything's meaningless under the sun. But it is. It is a tremendous book of hope. It was written to encourage the people of God to fear Him and obey His commandments. We determined Solomon's hypothesis to be everything is meaningless because you can't find satisfaction in this life and this life alone. In an attempt to disprove this hypothesis, Solomon attempted to do everything a human can possibly do to find satisfaction under the sun. He presented his methodology. As the wisest, richest, most powerful man in human history, he was uniquely qualified to pursue every limit of hedonism, wisdom, and human effort. First, he pursued pleasure. He empirically attempted to do everything a human could to find pleasure. Second, he compared wisdom and folly. By drawing from his own wisdom, he observed the human condition and evaluated the ultimate outcomes of wisdom and foolishness. Third, he correlated labor with reward. In analyzing the lives of men and their labors, he gathered data to assess the amount of reward that came from the consistent, persistent effort of hard work. The experiment Solomon conducted and the data he compiled allowed him to draw some important conclusions from them, which brings us to our first point, Solomon's conclusions. Solomon explored everything under the sun, that is, everything in this life, everything on this earth, everything in the physical realm. And Solomon makes some conclusions, starting in chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. We see that Solomon writes about man's lack of control or knowledge regarding his fate. Rather, God has all control and perfect knowledge of the future. In reading the text, I concur with MacArthur's assessment in that Solomon comes to two general conclusions explaining why man cannot find satisfaction from this life alone. First, man cannot determine the most successful route because of limited wisdom. We just don't know enough. And second, man does not know what will come after him. So that also limits our ability to find satisfaction. So let's look at A. All right, so conclusions, there are going to be two. Man lacks wisdom. Call that A. And then B, we'll put man's inability to know what follows. We don't know what's going to happen after we die. I mean, we do. We're going to be with the Lord and worshiping him forever. But as far as what happens on this earth after we die, from where we're standing here today, we have no clue. We have no idea. And that's disrupting. So let's take a look at the first sub-bullet. Man lacks wisdom, and it limits his ability to choose the most successful path. The Roman philosopher Seneca said, "Luck is where opportunity meets preparation. Man always seeks to make his own luck. And when it comes to making plans for his future, there is no such thing. Past performance does not indicate any promise of future reward." You ever see that on a commercial for a investment or gold? Buy gold. We don't know the future. Just because what has been doesn't indicate what the future will be. One may draw from experience, and we should. We should draw from wise counsel. We can draw from military or business intelligence, but there's never a guarantee. We cannot determine in advance the most successful path because no matter how hard he prepares, man has neither the wisdom nor the power of God. So if you look at chapters 7 of Ecclesiastes, we'll take a look at the first 14 verses, and we're going to read through them as a series of proverbs just to see how Solomon contrasts wisdom with folly. Solomon writes, verse 1, "A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth." For a Christian, that's definitely true. Verse 2, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart." We see in the mourning the importance and the brevity of life, and that affects us and helps us live the rest of our life better. Verse 3, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy." Verse 4, "The mind of the wise is in the house of the mourning, while the mind of the fool is in the house of pleasure." You see that. Wise people are rarely jovial and silly and frolicky because they've got a lot of weight on their shoulders because they're looking past the superficial. They understand the nature of this world. Number 5, verse 5. "It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools." That's us every Sunday, getting the rebuke of the Lord instead of out listening to the foolish music of this world. Verse 6, for as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. It's short-lived and ineffectual. And this too is futility. Verse 7, for oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Verse 8, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Verse 9, this is something we all need to work on, I think. Do not be eager in your hearts to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Boy, how quick anger pops its angry head when something doesn't go the way we'd like. Verse 10, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask about this. Verse 11, wisdom along with inheritance is good, an advantage to those who see the sun. Yeah, you get an inheritance and you spend it wisely as opposed to foolishly. That's good advice. Verse 12, for wisdom is protection just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. History is full of people who bargained knowledge and wisdom for their very lives. So that is also good advice. It's all good advice, but some of these are more obviously practical. Others need to require us to dig a little deeper. Verse 13, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? And lastly, verse 14, very important for all of us. For in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Every day of our life is valuable. Every day of our life is a treasure. Every day of our life is ordained by God. Whatever happens, good or bad, it is part of God's plan. Commentator Walter C. Kaiser holds these views show a contrast to what we see in chapter 6. Kaiser writes, suffering and adversity are not necessarily signs of God's disfavor. In fact, adversity is often a greater good than prosperity. You see that all the time. People who drive Mercedes and Maseratis and live in big houses, and their lives are in absolute shambles. And people who struggle to get day to day might have a little, but their lives are orderly and calm and obedient to God. James addresses the benefits of adversity in the process of sanctification. And Romans 8:28 reminds us, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The remainder of the chapter, chapter 7, goes on to say, man is not to live for the moment thinking only of this life and the quests of pleasure in it. That the way of the fool who mocks the wisdom of God and those who pursue it, God has placed measures in place to restrain this folly as well. Yahweh has instituted the restraint of government. So when you see a fool who mocks God and the wisdom of God and the godly, God has placed measures to restrain them. And we see that in chapter 8, where Solomon talks about government and its rightful purpose. Chapter 8 starts with several directives to, in verses 2 to 4, obey the king, remain loyal to the king, and to avoid stirring up dissent. This is just wise living. You don't kick a hornet's nest. Solomon follows this with the encouragement to keep kingly statutes. Yes, be someone who follows the law. Be obedient to the law. Nonetheless, Solomon understands we live in a fallen world. He points out that not every king or government is fair or just. And we know that as well. Some are wicked. Solomon addresses this, indicating that obedience may well result in trouble and the wicked go unpunished. Sure enough, we see this as well. Solomon finishes chapter 8 with an exhortation nonetheless to continue pursuing wisdom and to labor with diligence. Whether we have a righteous king, a righteous government, or a foolish king, an evil government, doesn't matter. Your responsibility as a believer, as one who worships God, is to continue worshiping God and to work. To work for God's glory. Man cannot know the plans of God and must be content with obedient effort. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know that God does, and we know that God's wisdom will carry the day. And this takes us to our second subpoint, man's ability to know what follows. We are both ignorant of the future and what will be after we die in this world. Men often seek a legacy to preserve their name, but they are soon forgotten. We addressed this last week. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1, all the way through Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 6, reminds the reader there is one fate for all men: death, and to be forgotten. In this life, man has choices. He decides how he will spend his day. He has no understanding of the future, but in the here and now, he can spend his day wisely or foolishly, with joy and thanksgiving, or with bitterness and envy. The preacher advises in chapters 9, verses 7 and 9, that the reader needs to eat and drink with a cheerful heart, to delight in the wife God has blessed him with. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Solomon finishes his thought, chapter 9, verses 10 to 18, with a few reminders. I'll just go through them right now. Live wisely. Do not rely on yourself, because one foolish or sinful man can bring it all down. Kaiser summarizes this section with a two-part observation. Wisdom, that gift that comes from the fear of God, is a greater asset than strength, even though it is despised and left unheeded by the masses. The other observation is, wisdom is not always heeded. We know that too. We've advised friends, coworkers, family members, that's a bad idea. I know how this is going to end. And they're like, yeah, but I'm different. Okay, you might be different, but you're going to suffer just the same. Because they did not heed wisdom. The points are made and supported anecdotally with examples too numerous to mention. We've seen it time and again in the lives of others and sadly even in our own lives. Then the preacher follows this with additional instructions. In Ecclesiastes 10, verses 1 to 19, he reminds us that since life is fleeting, it's important not to add to the difficulty of life by being a fool. Another commentator writes, condensing all of the remarks and admonitions of Solomon, a small thing, no matter how apparently insignificant, can spoil one's efforts. We go on to see throughout chapter 10, a dissolute and lazy ruler will neglect his duty, which can cause destruction. Speaking foolishly against the king has to be avoided, lest he hear of it. There are many good points of advice here. But Solomon reminds us we need to live wisely, and we need to work and work hard and trust God, because we have no idea of what tomorrow will hold. We can't predict the future. We cannot look forward to have any sense of what will lead to success. And we don't know what's going to happen after we're gone. So find joy in what we have today, in what we are given, in the people that we are with. So now that we've seen Solomon's conclusions, let's look at his application. Having tested all things in life and providing his conclusions, Solomon has advice for all mankind. So, brace yourselves. Summarizing chapters 11 and 12, Solomon has this to say. Work hard. Don't be idle. Seek wisdom, not folly. When you are young and have strength and energy, do not waste it in sinful pleasures and vain pursuits. Serve God. Seek his wisdom and trust him for all things. Life will end for all of us. Whether it ends abruptly in youth or after many years, each of us will die and face God to give an account for what we've done in life. Every one of us. Okay. Bit of a letdown. You're hoping and waiting for some real exciting, glorious revelation from the wisest man on the earth. This is something your parents, your grandparents probably told you. If they did, you're very blessed. You have very wise parents and grandparents. But how like sinful children are we? To ignore mom, ignore dad, go to a friend or relative's house, hear the exact same thing, then march around telling everybody this new wisdom that we've discovered. You've seen the other side as parents. You're happy that that knowledge finally sunk into their skull, but then you just shake your head like, oh. God's wisdom is knowable. Jesus even said so in Matthew 11, verse 25. Jesus says in prayer, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. God's wisdom is available for everyone. But notice the key word here, revealed. This is nothing man can know. No matter how knowledgeable or how wise he might be in the things of this world. Now, this leads us to what I'm going to call Solomon's postscript. Solomon's very wise. He wrote three books of the Old Testament. Three of them are attributed to him. Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. And these are referred to in part as wisdom literature. There are other books as well. But in the last couple of weeks, we've taken a look at the wisdom, the wealth, and the power of Solomon. And it has been an exciting journey looking into the mind of the wisest man to have ever walked the earth. He was blessed by God. Remember, God spoke to Solomon in a dream at Gibeon early in his reign when he went to make offerings to God. We read in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 4 to 14. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, Yahweh appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. Then Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant, David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, Yahweh, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? God answered, "It was pleasing in the sight of Yahweh that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, 'Because you've asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you've not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you in all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days.'" And we see that Solomon displayed the very wisdom that God bestowed on him. After God answers Solomon's prayer, we see the establishment of his court and the expansion of his reputation as the wisest of kings in 1 Kings chapter 4. Solomon establishes a relationship with Hiram, king of Tyre, to gather the resources to build the temple of God. That's in Kings 5. In the fourth year of his reign, he begins to build the temple, which takes 7 years. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 38. Then after that, he spends 13 years building his palace. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 24. Now, lest you take issue with the fact that Solomon spent 7 years building God's temple and 13 years building his palace, let's look at chapter 8. Solomon and the elders of Israel, in verse 5, sacrificed so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. As they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the completed temple, we see in 1 Kings 8, verse 6, "Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh to its place, into the inner sanctum of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim." After describing the poles and the contents of the Ark, we read in verse 10, "It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of Yahweh, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh." The Shekinah glory of God filled the temple. God was pleased and chose to show his presence to Israel. In honor and worship of God, Solomon then addresses the people in verses 12 to 21. And it's a lengthy admonition to obey God, to follow God, the curses and the blessings, very similar to what Moses shared with the Israelites before they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. Then here's something really, really remarkable in verse 22. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of Yahweh in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands to heaven." Solomon prays on behalf of Israel. When the prayer ends in verse 54, Solomon's no longer standing before God. He's on his knees praying to God. We read, "When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to Yahweh, he arose from before the altar of Yahweh from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. He then turns to the assembly. He blesses Israel, and then they sacrifice over 140,000 head of cattle and oxen as part of the dedication of the temple to God." This is remarkable. God has spoken to Solomon. God has given Solomon wisdom. God has answered his prayer. God has given him the resources to build this magnificent temple and a palace and brought all the people together. And they worshiped God and sacrificed to God. And God was so pleased that he himself dwelt. He allowed his glory to manifest in the temple so that his holiness was so prevalent that the priests couldn't even enter. But then look what happens in chapter 9. Verse 9, we see a warning. Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of Yahweh and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to do, that Yahweh appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. Yahweh said to him, "I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinance, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." Blessings. "But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. So Israel would become a proverb and a byword among all the people. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, 'Why has Yahweh done thus to the land and to this house?' And they will say, 'Because they forsook Yahweh their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore Yahweh has brought all this adversity on them.'" There's a curse. The blessing for obedience, the curse for disobedience. This is God's man. This is the one God blessed, that he appeared to twice, that he blessed with riches and honor and power and wisdom. The man whom God personally spoke to, not once, but twice. Is this warning necessary? Could even the wisest man turn to evil and lead Israel to ruin? Especially after the beautiful scene we just saw in chapter 8 in the dedication of the temple? We don't have much detail on the day-to-day, but we have this heart-wrenching account, a summary of Solomon's final years. We read chapter 11, starting with verse 11. Let me check. Might have got a typo here. Yes. Chapter 11, verse 11. Starting with verse 1, rather. Chapter 11, verse 1. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart after their gods.' Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and did not follow Yahweh fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. This is Solomon. Now Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what Yahweh had commanded. So Yahweh said to Solomon a third time. He visits Solomon and speaks to him. The Lord says, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Remember this, we're going to come to it shortly. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. God keeps his promises always, perfectly. We see in 1 Kings chapter 11, starting with verse 14, that God raises a trio of adversaries to do God's will. Solomon's last years were not of peace. Just as David suffered intrigues and strife during the end of his reign for his sin with Bathsheba, Israel was beset by three committed enemies under the reign of Solomon. We see the first in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 14 to 22. Hadad of the royal line of Edom. Hadad survived Israel's invasion of Edom and Joab's massacre of every Edomite male by fleeing to Egypt with a retinue from his father's house. He grew up and found great favor before Pharaoh, even marrying the Pharaoh's sister-in-law. When Hadad heard David had died, he sought Pharaoh's permission to return to Edom to exact his revenge on Israel from the south. In 1 Kings 11, chapters 23 to 25, we read of the second threat God raised against Israel. This is Rezon, son of Eliada. Rezon fled from his king and gathered a marauding band. David slew most of his band, so he fled to Damascus. Without seeing how he did so, it's stated Rezon resigned or reigned in Damascus. It's pretty safe to say that treachery was involved. Regardless, verse 25 tells us he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. So, Hadad is a threat in the south. Rezon is a threat to Israel from the north. So now Solomon has two committed adversaries who are seeking revenge, who have an unbridled hatred of Israel. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, 26 to 40, we read of the third and greatest threat to Israel. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow. Remember, God told Solomon that he would give the kingdom to his servant. This is a servant. Solomon saw that Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and he was an industrious young man. So Solomon appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. We see this in verse 28. The author indicates that this was the reason why Jeroboam turned against the king. Now, we don't get a whole lot of detail here, but rather the scene changes, and Jeroboam leaves Jerusalem. And when he goes out of the city, he's met by a prophet, Ahijah, who meets him in a field with a brand new cloak. Ahijah, the prophet, is from Shiloh. And when he meets with Jeroboam, he tears this cloak into 12 pieces. Why? Ahijah gives the answer. He told Jeroboam, starting with verse 31, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes, but he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinance, as his father David did. Nonetheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to me and all that I command you, and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commands as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always." Again, blessings for obedience. Now, though Abijah and Jeroboam met alone in a field outside the city, this meeting somehow leaked out. I can imagine how this happened. He goes back to work. Somebody says, "Hey, Jeroboam, why do you got those 10 pieces of a brand new cloak? That doesn't make sense. How'd that happen? Where'd you get that?" Regardless of how that information got out, it did get to Solomon. He didn't take it well. We read in verse 40, "Solomon sought thereafter to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon." And as God promised, it was in the early reign of King Rehoboam, Solomon's heir, where God's word came to pass. Israel shatters, Jeroboam becomes king of the 10 northern tribes, and Rehoboam has one tribe left. Now, this brings us to a fascinating postscript to the postscript. A PSS, if you would, like you see sometimes at the end of a letter. Much research has taken place to determine the authorship and the date of the writing. When we began this adventure, we discussed the positions held by various scholars, with the earliest and most reliable all falling on the side of Solomonic authorship. We've not yet mentioned the date of the writing. The best research and the most reliable scholars support authorship falling somewhere between 940 and 931 BC, during the last 9 years of Solomon's life. Remember, he started building the temple year 4. 7 years later, finished the temple. 13 years after that, finished his palace. That leaves the last 16 years of his life, from the dedication of the temple to his death. He writes Ecclesiastes during the end of his life. To quote, well, this makes sense. I'll get to the quote in a minute. This makes sense because at this point in Solomon's life, he would have the clearest understanding of all that he did. And as he sees his life's work falling apart and his nation unraveling before his eyes, he is moved by the Spirit to write this beautiful, glorious book. quote the late Paul Harvey, beloved American radio broadcaster, and now you know the rest of the story. Aesop is credited with saying familiarity breeds contempt. Thorough research can uncover truths that tarnish the reputation of the subject. In some cases, their body of work survives the scandal, and other times it does not. Scientists can often produce lasting contributions to the betterment of mankind despite reprehensible personal lives. One famous inventor hated deaf people. A Nobel laureate sought to tattoo those who tested positive for genetic diseases to prevent them from having children. Despite their shortcomings, their inventions and discoveries live on, improving lives around the world. Sinful living can destroy not only the personal life of a pastor, but their body of work as well. Postmortem revelations of famous apologeticists have called into question all he wrote and taught in his life due to unrepentant sin. Solomon, too, for all his wisdom, proved most foolish in how he lived his life. The most reliable examinations of the date of writing place the book of Ecclesiastes at the end of his life. That makes sense, doesn't it? After trusting in his riches, wealth, and power rather than God, he sees it all collapsing around him. All is meaningless. How often people in their last days of life take up pen and paper to offer encouragement, wisdom, and guidance to those who would remain on this earth. A letter of advice to tell the reader what worked and what did not. A letter of confession to clear the conscience and to offer one last warning to wave the reader off from a dangerous path or course of life. Solomon is the author of three books of the Bible: Proverbs, Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes. This oft-forgotten treasure is his swan song, his final word, his magnum opus. As one commentator observed, Ecclesiastes is a bright book of life. It is bright precisely in its dazzling darkness. It is a book of life precisely because it honestly and nakedly confronts the facts of death. No wonder a dying world sees this book as fatalistic, confusing rubbish and dutifully ignores it. Man is born, struggles through a brief, toil-filled life, and then dies to be forgotten. This is why most people in this world seek to distract from this reality with vices, work, relationships, and entertainment. Psalm 14, verse 1 describes this madness succinctly. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and they've committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. By advising wisdom, Solomon directs man to seek God, to trust God, and to serve God, to enjoy the daily provisions God has blessed him with. This is the meaning and the purpose outside the life of Eden. What a wonderful way to end such a remarkable life and profoundly impactful book of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, it's such a privilege to dig into your word. There are many books of the Bible that we just don't hear about as much or dig into or read or study. Some of them just are unfamiliar, others are rather a challenge to understand with our limited wisdom. But Lord, we're grateful for this time of going through the book of Ecclesiastes to see that whatever life brings our way, we don't know what tomorrow holds, and we don't know what will happen after we die. But you do. You've given us life and breath. You've given us hope in your Son. You've given us a means to be right with you. You've forgiven our sins, nailed them to the cross, raised your Son, and brought him to the right hand of glory. Those who've trusted in you have infinite hope and joy. And this book that we've looked at helps us see that everything in this life is futile outside of you. Help us remember that. Help us find joy in the food we have each day. Help us find delight in the people that you've put in our lives. Help us find contentment with each day, not to worry about tomorrow or dwell on the past, but trust you, love you, obey you, worship you, and delight in you. For that is what we have to look forward to in all eternity. We thank you for this time together. And we ask that you bless our week, and that you protect David and Kimberly and bring them safely back. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.